Good morning. We're in Romans. I'd like you to find Romans chapter 1. And having found Romans chapter 1, for which I'm so happy, I'd like you also to find Luke chapter 13. Luke's Gospel chapter 13. We very often begin with something Jesus said and did, and the reason that we do that is to show and remind us that the account in the scriptures is one story and it all focuses on Jesus. Jesus was controversial, as you know, and because of that, when you become a Christian, you also will be controversial. Even in a culture like ours, where Christianity is thought to be understood, it isn't really very well understood in our culture, but you will find that when you come to the Lord, you will say some things the world really likes. And the tendency is to only say those things because that's what the world wants to hear. The world wants to hear that God loves you. It's true. It's true, and it's wonderful. It's a great way to open with speaking about the Lord. But you will also, if you're a Christian, know that there are many things that you understand and that you know are true that are not popular at all. They're not palatable in the world at all. And the tendency is then to not discuss any of those things, or at least not to discuss them in a redemptive manner, because you can discuss hard subjects even in a redemptive manner. I want you to look at Luke 13, because in the first few verses of Luke 13, you find Jesus saying something that was a shock to his hearers. He did this all the time. He shocked everybody. He shocked his own disciples. Half the time, they did not know how to respond to what he said. Until after the resurrection, after the pouring out of the Spirit, the ascension of Christ, the pouring out of the Spirit, and then they began to have the mind of Christ, and these apostles then spoke directly for him. They did understand what they were saying then, but early on, he would say things that shocked pretty much everybody that was listening to him. This is one of those situations, and he says some things here that are hard for the world to hear. Verse 1 of Luke chapter 13, there were some present at that time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Pontius Pilate was a brutal guy. He was well known for his brutality. Eventually lost his position there because he was so clueless about how to treat people. And so this is well within his character, but it's not found anywhere else. He killed so many people so often that you just don't, all the stories didn't make it in, of course, to the Bible. But apparently there were some Galileans down in Jerusalem making sacrifices in the temple, and maybe there was an uprising, maybe there was some sort of riot, maybe there's some insult that was made. Because the soldiers, by the way, the fortress of Antonia was right there by the temple areas overlooking. There was a wall that they shared where the soldiers could look down onto the temple area, and insults were thrown back and forth from time to time between the Jews in the temple area and the soldiers that were up on the wall looking down on them, and there were some rather rude things that happened from time to time as a result of that. Maybe it was that. We don't know why, but Pilate apparently sent soldiers in with their swords flashing and killed some people who had come there to actually make sacrifices to the Lord. And you know, as a godly person, you would ask yourself, why would God let that happen? And the basic assumption among the Jews was, if something bad happens to you, you must have been a bad person. You must have been worse than everybody else. And so they bring this report to Jesus. And Jesus actually responds to it, and he uses it as a teachable moment. He says to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" "No," he says, "I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Dave, would you take care of that alarm? It's buzzing in the other room. He says, "No, you will all likewise perish. I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Verse 3, verse 4. And then he picks up more that was in the news, okay? "Those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them," no building codes. Now listen, you might not like building codes, but they save people's lives. Even now in the Middle East, very oftentimes buildings are built that if there's an earthquake, the thing's coming down. Anyway, so that's what happened. Something happened, and this tower fell, killed 18 people. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, he says, I'm telling you, unless you, they said, what about them? He says, what about you? Isn't that interesting? Just a little sidebar. Isn't it interesting how people always want to talk theoretically about other people and about how God's going to deal with other people? And the Lord's answer to that is so often, what about you? Well, anyway, he says, I'm telling you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Let me add another sidebar here, and that is that notice that in the life of Jesus, the same kind of calamities and what we call accidents and atrocities took place. And he knew that they were taking place. He knew he was living. He came here into a fallen world. He came into a violent world. It's violent. And notice the two kinds of violence that are here. You've got human violence and you've got natural violence. Calamity, stuff that goes wrong, people who get killed. It's interesting that Jesus dealt with that without a huge philosophical question. He trusted the Father and he knew how fallen the world was. And I think that in terms of realism as Christians, this is something we need to get used to. You live in a fallen world. It is broken. Stop looking out there and saying, why would God allow? Fill in the blank. Why would God allow? Why would God allow? Why would God? It's a broken world. Why would he not allow it? The thing is, we live in an evil age. It says it very, very clearly. It's just our world has convinced itself it ought not to be an evil age. I mean, in other words, we think it's better than it is, so when anything bad happens, we're all freaked out by it. And the Lord was not freaked out. And he doesn't address the cosmic issues of the problem of evil. Instead, he says, no, listen carefully. There's a whole nother life, and unless you repent, perishing is going to happen. He's got to be talking about more than just physical death here. He has to be. And I want to mention three things. This is only the introduction. But I want you to see that the backdrop for the gospel is exactly the way Jesus preached. He warned people, listen to just three things that I want you to draw out of this first portion that we're looking at here. First of all, the real difference between the worst human and the best human isn't all that much. Do you notice he says, they're worse sinners? Do you think they're worse sinners? And apparently, as far as God is concerned, the difference between the worst of us and the best of us isn't all that great. It's like Garrison Keillor used to say, the difference between the best rhubarb pie and the worst rhubarb pie isn't all that great. How many people died before they figured out that rhubarb could actually be cooked and eaten? I don't know. But the situation is that we as humans, we always compare with one another. So we always think to ourselves, well, so-and-so's a worse person, so-and-so's a better person. Now, on a human level, that is actually true. And it is not unrealistic for us to know that there's some people who are better than other people. But you got to remember that the standard of goodness is God, not us. So if you're in space, 27 miles up where the shuttle goes and where all the satellites are, and you look back at Earth, can you tell the difference between the Empire State Building and Trail Christian Fellowship? No, not from up there. You can't tell the difference. Now, if you put one right next to the other, there's an obvious difference between the two. I mean, in terms of height. One is really tall, one is really short. But from the distance of space, the difference between the two is negligible when you compare it with the distance between you and the Earth. And the distance between God's holiness and our comparative goodness or badness is infinite. And he's the standard. Now, if this sounds like the beginning of bad news, it is. It sort of is. I mean, and this is where Paul goes in Romans. But just note that. The real difference between the worst human and the best human isn't all that great. And secondly, and I'm going to repeat that, by the way, as we go through these first three chapters of Romans. Secondly, you'll notice that the real threat to the human soul is not other humans. In Jesus, they said, look, Pilate's a bad guy, you know, and he was. He was terrible. And look at the threat that the Romans represent, and what do you think about this? And they've invaded our country, and we're all this stuff. They hated the Romans. And it was unjust and it was evil that the Romans were and all that. So they bring all this up. Pilate killed these people when they came to make sacrifices. What do you think of that? And what he says is there's a kind of perishing that you're not thinking about. He completely bypasses this thing with Pilate. Not because Pilate was right and not because Pilate got away with anything. Pilate had to answer to God too. But Jesus is saying, listen, you're asking about theoretical questions. What I want to point out is the human soul is under a different kind of danger. And when he talks about perishing, he has to be talking about something beyond physical death. He's talking about spiritual death, which we'll get back to later in the weeks to come. The real threat to the human soul is not other humans or calamity. The real threat to the human soul is God. Now that's a shock. You don't hear it. You don't hear that on TV preaching. Because people stop giving and then you can't have your TV show anymore. You gotta keep the sugar in the mix, otherwise people won't buy it. But the good news is that God actually tells us the truth, and his holiness is the reason humans actually perish, for the evil that they commit, that they think and say and do. And as hard as that is for us to understand, it is the only way to understand how good the good news is of the gospel. And this is why I started by saying, you know, sometimes Christians are afraid to talk about the hard things. And I'm not saying that we should dwell joyfully on the judgment of God. But I am saying this, if we don't understand it and can't articulate it, we're going to not be able to articulate the gospel well to people who need to hear it. And we need to know why we're sharing the gospel. No, the real threat to the human soul is actually God himself. Third, the real issue is not better morals, according to Jesus here. It's repentance. And I would call it repentant faith or faithful repentance. Faithful repentance. You notice how he doesn't say, if you don't straighten up your act, you will perish. He doesn't say, if you don't, you know, stop sinning in thought, word, and deed and live by the rules, then you will perish. He doesn't say that. He says you have to repent. And in the Bible, and I don't have time to prove this to you, but if you are a theologian and you want to talk about it, come up afterwards and we'll talk, and I'll show you where you're wrong. But no, I'm only teasing. If you check it out, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. So oftentimes when it says repent, it means believe and repent. Trust Christ and repent. You're turning away from evil and you're turning to Christ. And oftentimes when it says put faith in Christ, it implies repentance at the same time. They're two sides of the same coin. So he says repent here. He means the same thing he means in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, where he says repent and believe the gospel. So what he tells them is more rules for your morals, a stricter environment in which to live, is not going to benefit you. What you need to do is repent. He's telling people who were Jewish, who for all intents and purposes, for all we know, were to the best of their ability being good Jewish people. They were not atheists. He never spoke to atheists. There weren't any, hardly, in the environment in which he was. But there were a lot of people who thought they didn't need to repent. And they thought to themselves, this fits nicely because I haven't had a big rock from the Siloam tower fall on me, so I must be okay, so I must not need to repent. That person got killed, they must need to repent, I must be okay. Now, Paul deals with this as well. Paul, who learned directly from Jesus, draws out all these kinds of things in the first three chapters of Romans. He double-clicks on everything we're talking about here, everything Jesus said. So take note of those. The difference between the worst and the best of us, not all that much. The threat to the human soul is actually God, not other humans, although other humans can be threatening, but only physically. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, remember, don't be afraid of the people who can only hurt your body. You should be fearful of the one who can destroy both your body and your soul in hell. And he's talking about God. Very sobering. And then the third thing, the real issue is not better morals, but faithful repentance. What humans need to do is they need to say, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong. You hear me say that a lot if you've been here for a while. When I help people to come to Christ, that's the first thing I tell them. This is how you pray. This is how you start a prayer with God. I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong. I repent. I trust you. I believe in Jesus Christ. See, that's where it all begins. I don't know, for some of you, as I've said this before too, but for some of you, this is all the message you need this morning. Some of the people hearing what I'm saying, you came here this morning, or you're hearing this on the radio or on CD or whatever, downloaded, just for what I just said. Because you haven't actually repented and believed. And you've been talking about God but not talking to him. And my suggestion is that you start talking to him. Because even though his holiness is a great threat, his grace is the good news. And he will save you. You say, Pastor Rick, are we done now? We only just started. This is the introduction. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Because if you double click on everything I just said, Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 are the drop-down menu. And Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of the message of the gospel. He outlines it in the first few verses. Then he tells his friends, I'm looking forward to talking to you about it, verse 15. And he's never been to Rome, so he's looking forward to going there. And he wants to elucidate the gospel. He wants to bring it out for its practical ramifications. Look, it's a whole new way of life walking with the King and the Lord of the universe, the Lord Jesus. It's a whole new way of life, and it has all these ramifications. But you have to understand what it means in the first place to come. And you have to understand the threat to the human soul. Because if you don't understand that, then you won't really repent and you won't really appreciate the grace that's there. So he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. We've been talking about this last couple weeks. For everyone who believes, it matters what you believe. It matters what you decide to believe. Your destiny rests on what you decide to believe. We'll see this week and the next time we're together as well. For all those who believe, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, meaning it started in Israel among the Jews, and then it spread to the rest of the world, the way God designed it, so that it would spread to the rest of the world. The Jew first and also the Greek. In the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, how good he is to rescue. That's the power of salvation, rescue, the power of rescue. How good he is to rescue, but also how his goodness is given to us as a gift so that it becomes ours. We'll see this further in Romans. The righteousness of God, the goodness of God, is revealed. It's shown to be there from faith for faith. In other words, about your faith first to last. That's the believing part. And then he quotes Habakkuk 2:4 to back it up from the Old Testament. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So notice that the righteousness of God is being revealed. But there's also something else being revealed, and this is where he picks up in verse 18. We're going to read down to the end of the chapter, but then I'm going to come back and only talk about the first sentence for the rest of the time. Sorry. There is no award for reading the Bible the fastest. Does everybody understand that as Christians? Don't speed read the Bible. And don't speed study it. There's no quiz. You want to soak it in. So sometimes, and Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 is one of those times, you got to slow down and say, what's he really saying here? And let it soak in. Look at what he's saying. Look what's being revealed alongside the righteousness of God in the gospel. The wrath of God is being revealed. That's what it says in the original. Is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of humanity, of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. By the way, heaven is a real place, sidebar. It's in the other dimensions right next to us. Heaven interfaces with us, we just can't see it. It's a completely other dimension, but it's very real. And it is where the risen Lord Jesus is. It's where all the saints are. It's where God the Father is. And it is from there that he speaks into this dimension. And he says that the wrath of God from God's presence, heaven, is now being revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. because God has shown it to them. Who's the them he's talking about here? Well, he has shifted from the topic of the gospel to the topic of the state of the human soul. And he's using the Gentile world. This is primarily the Gentile world he's talking about. But when you back away from it and you look at it, you realize he's talking about all human beings, not just the Gentile world. He's talking about all human beings. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he zeroes in even on the Jewish folks who thought they were above all of this. And he says, no, you have to repent too. So what this is an indictment of the entire human race in terms of what they think and say and do. And he says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, notice that, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. He expects them to look at the creation, and he says they will know by looking at the creation. I'm going to talk more about this in a couple of weeks. I actually cut in half what I was going to say this morning. So we'll talk more about this next week. There's just so much packed in here, and I don't want us as a church to not know it or to not meditate on it. So we'll come back to some of this, but just look at the overall thing. What he's saying is people know God, and they won't admit it. It's not that they know him in salvation, but they know he's there. And they know that they have to answer to him. That's what he's saying. It's been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Did you ever make excuses? The dog ate my homework? For although they knew God, notice that, they knew God. Now, he doesn't mean they had a covenant relationship, but he does mean, now get this, they knew him well enough that if they decided they didn't want to know him, did you catch that? They knew him well enough that if they decided they didn't want to know him, they were lying to themselves. That's what he's getting at. More in a couple weeks on this. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking, empty in their speculations. The NAS uses the word speculations. And their foolish hearts were darkened. This is the state of the human soul because it has turned away from God. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So the Lord turns to Gabriel and he goes, they're worshiping lizards. These are people I created in my image, have a relationship with me. They're worshiping reptiles. They're making little things to pray to. Well, that's because they decided, I don't want to deal with the real God. Well, if you do that, if you say, I don't want to deal with the real God, something else will become your God. Again, more on that in the weeks to come. Stay tuned. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the overriding passions, lusts. We use the word lust, but it means super desires, what the Greek word means, of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Now, this is all of humanity he's talking about here. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen, says Paul. And for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. We'll talk more about this in a couple of weeks, and I'll have a Q&A after church to talk about this. It's such a big deal in our culture right now. But let me just point out as I read through this that he is saying there's been an exchange that's happened. We've exchanged God for the creation, now we worship the creation. And what he's describing here is what happens to the passions of humans. What happens to their desires is that their desires become addictive and destructive. That's what he's describing here. And so he uses sexuality as one of those. But understand, the scripture actually says that all forms of sexual immorality are evil, sinful, and acquire the wrath of God against all forms, all forms. Remember what I said in the beginning, the worst of us is not that much worse than the best of us? Okay, so we got to keep this in mind because our culture is very much into homosexuality these days. So we're going to talk about it a little bit as Christians. I'll tell you right up front, God came to save sinners, all of them. And the worst one is not that much worse than the best one out there. So bear that in mind as you read through this. But he's actually, the reason he draws it out is just an ad hoc illustration. And by the way, it was not controversial at the time he said this. It was not controversial at all. Even among the Greeks, it was not controversial. And there was a lot of homosexuality among the Greeks, but they hid it to a great extent. And so this was not a controversial statement that he makes here in those days. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. I just want you to think of some of the violent movies you've seen, okay? Did you ever notice how many movies have to have a bar scene where you have pole dancers? Have you ever noticed why do they have to have that in every movie almost? I want you to think of the party scene. I want you to think of the violence in the culture and realize that what Paul is saying here is not any one person doing all these things. It's the description of a cultural direction, okay? And it's a direction that happens when a culture decides not to think about God. So now he describes this, filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. Do you know how many lives are ruined by gossip? Slanderers, which is a specific kind of gossip. Haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, new ways to do evil things. Disobedient to parents. My stars, are you kidding me? We'll talk about that. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know, now note this, he knows that there's an intuition in humans. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's just close in prayer. Thank you for such a hopeful message this morning, Pastor Rick. Well, there is hope, obviously. The good news is, this is the backdrop for the good news. But I want you to see the indictment that he has against basically secularized humanity, idolatrous. I make up words all the time. Humanity. This is his indictment. And this is the backdrop for the good news of the gospel. But go back now to verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness. We're going to spend the rest of our time this morning talking about the wrath of God. It's a whole message, essentially, on why Jesus warned people that if you don't repent, you will perish. What does it mean? What is the wrath of God? What does it mean? And there are five things I'm going to say. I'll tell you what they are, all except the last one. Personal anger, pure justice. I'll give you these in a minute, and they'll be on the internet. A personal anger, pure justice, present reality, permanent destruction, and a pointer. We'll see how it works. First of all, here's what you need to know. One of the things you need to know about the wrath of God is that it is personal anger, his absolute opposition against all that is evil. It's the same feeling in him that you have when you see something really evil take place. Humans actually have wrath. This Greek word is orge. It means anger. And there was a time when people would say, well, God isn't really angry, is he? He's only angry at it, sin. And you hear this a lot. But he's not angry at them, meaning people. But friends, you have to remember that the sin in the human soul is endemic to the human soul. If the sin in the human, see, it's in the will. It's in the thinking. He says this It's in the will and it's in the thinking, and therefore it's in the actions. So until the sin has been separated, the human being actually receives against them the enmity of God, the actual hatred of God against them. They, even though theoretically and technically you can be separated from your sin, which is what happens when you come to Christ, if that doesn't happen, there is no question that God is really, really angry against all of the evil that human beings do. It is real, genuine anger. Used to be, like I said, people would say, well, it's not really God being angry, and God's not really angry. He just is theoretically against certain things. No, well, he is against certain things, but he is actually angry. So now we're going to do some Bible safari work. So warm up your Bible-turning fingers or get ready to scroll if you're using your tablet. It is personal anger. I want you to look at Matthew 18, verses 5 and 6. As a Christian, Matthew 18, as a young Christian, I don't remember ever hearing a sermon on the wrath of God that actually explained what it is. And I've done several through the years here, and I think it's important for us to understand what it is, because it sounds like such a religious kind of a thing, and it's kind of shunted off into the world of religion, but it is very practical, it is very real. And the first thing we need to remember, it is God's personal anger against and in opposition to all that is evil. In Matthew 18, verses 5 and 6, Jesus is talking about his disciples. They came and asked him some things, and he took a child and brought the child right in front of him. And he said, people who belong to me are like this. And I don't have time to do an exegesis of the first few verses of Matthew 18. It was wonderful. Because children believe what you tell them. And he says, my children, when they come to me, they believe what I tell them. And he says, and I love them and care for them and so on. But he says in verse 5, whoever receives such a child in my name, he's talking about his own disciples, receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. These are my kids. Not everyone on earth is my kids, but these are my kids. And if someone causes one of them to sin, to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. You tell me Jesus isn't angry? I mean, he might not have been, you know, ranting and raving, but he's being very clear. You hurt my children, it would be better for you if the upper millstone that they used were tied around your neck and you were thrown in the ocean. They actually did that as an execution for some people in those days. Does God take it personally? Oh, yes. He takes sin personally. When human beings do what they know is wrong and do not repent of it, there is a cumulative effect of his anger. We see this in chapter 2. Unrepentant sin builds up wrath. God's anger becomes more and more pronounced. And he doesn't pour it all out because he's patient and slow to anger, but that doesn't mean he doesn't anger. And so when you talk about the wrath of God, it is the technical definition of this anger against what is evil. And it's the same thing you feel when that guy killed those people in Annapolis just a few days ago. It's the same thing you felt on 9/11, those of you who remember 9/11. It's the same thing you feel when you see any injustice, some horrible injustice. That feeling on the inside, that technically is the word wrath. And God has that feeling. And there will come a day when he vents it on the world. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. And again, this isn't popular preaching. I tricked you all to come here by talking about happy things for a long time, and then boom, as soon as you get here, we'll talk about the hard stuff. And some of you are thinking, oh my goodness, I brought a visitor this morning. Wouldn't you know it? But don't worry, there's good news coming. 2 Thessalonians. All the T's are together. Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Now, Paul, writing to his friends in Thessalonica, same guy that wrote Romans, right? He says, we're very proud of you and your steadfastness of faith in verse 4. And he says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. They suffered immediately for their faith in Christ. Since indeed God considers it just, look at this, to repay with affliction those who afflict you. You think he doesn't care about his kids? And to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. This is the second coming he's talking about. You can read about it, by the way, in Revelation 19. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it says do not know God, but here he means know in a covenant way. In Romans, he says everybody actually does know enough about God to turn away from him. And that's what they do. And he says, this is vengeance coming. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among those who have believed, because our testimony to you actually was believed. Stop right there. You can kind of hear a pin drop in here. And that's exactly what Paul intended when he wrote this. Because the first thing to note about the wrath of God is that it is real personal anger. Sustained, cumulative, material opposition to all that is evil. He is not a neutral enforcer. You know, a police officer gives you a ticket, but he's not emotionally invested in it. Or she, you know, they give you a ticket, you were speeding, you're going to make a donation to the county, and the officer's just there to sign the papers, basically. It's not like he's personally offended, you know, necessarily at you, because it's separate from him. But when human beings do what they know is evil unrepentantly, this is a personal offense to God, because the law of God is the expression of his mind and his heart. It's actually how he feels. He feels goodness. He feels righteousness. He feels rightness. That's righteousness. He feels the goodness that he created. It's coming right out of him. So when it is attacked, wrath is his response against that attack. Exactly what happens when something bad happens to you and you retaliate. See, you were created in God's image. That's why the desire to retaliate is in there, even though we don't do it properly. But nevertheless, that's first thing to notice about wrath. Second thing to notice about wrath is that it is pure justice. It is real justice, not just God losing his temper. Turn to Romans now, again. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 19. Now, this is just one of dozens and dozens of verses that refer to this. I'm just using this one as an illustration. Verse 19. Well, back up to verse 17. Well, okay, back up to verse 14, but I promise we'll only focus on 19. But you want to get this. He's saying, look, if you're a Christian, there's a whole new life you're living. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Isn't that interesting? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, proud, prideful, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Now he bears down on something here. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. So he's talking about revenge there. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. He knows that it's not possible always. Some people just hate you. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for, there's our phrase, the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. This is from Deuteronomy. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then he says, to the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. Now that's very counterintuitive. We'll get to it when we get to chapter 12. All I want to show you is God does pour out vengeance. It's the same word that's used in 2 Thessalonians. So the point is that this is justice. When God pours out his wrath, it's absolutely fair. It's complete justice. And that's why in the Old Testament, there were different types of punishments for different kinds of crimes. The punishment fits the crime. And so what God is, he's completely fair. He's not just losing his temper. He's actually saying this is the way that real justice, retributive justice actually works. Retribution means if you do evil, evil happens to you. And God is, theologically, we know this from everywhere in the Bible, he's retributive. He is retributive. You say, this sounds like a hellfire and brimstone. It is. Because retribution is real. And by the way, when people say, well, God shouldn't be that way, I'll tell you what, you hit them in the face and see what they do. Suddenly, retribution is not such a bad thing. You steal their stereo out of their car, they'll come after you with a machete. And God says, that's why I don't want you to do it. You don't know how to do it. But do not think for a minute I won't do it. Which means anytime someone commits evil, this is why he says to us, go ahead and forgive your enemies and treat them okay. Why? Because if they repent, they're just like you and they'll be forgiven. And that's what you would really want. Yes, it is. Don't say. Some of you are thinking, there's some people, I don't want them to repent. I'm not going to. Hell is worse than you think, and you don't want even your worst enemy to go there. They'll either repent or they will face the wrath of God, and the wrath of God is infinitely worse than anything you can offer. And if you don't know that, then you will have a very hard time forgiving. And you'll have a very hard time living peaceably with people that hate you. It's very hard to live with people that hate you if you don't understand the judgment of God. See how this is not impractical. The better you understand the judgment of God, the more capable you are of saying, I'll be patient. I'll wait. I won't take my own vengeance. Why? Because I know God will. And he's being patient. So I can be patient. When I'm looking at a person I think ought not to breathe, I remember the Lord standing right next to me, puts his hand on my shoulder, and he says, I know exactly how you feel. And I'm doing something you don't understand, you wait till I'm done with this thing. And you really have to know that. And it comes from understanding the wrath of God. Understanding the wrath of God is very practical in this way. Okay, so it's pure justice. It's personal anger, pure justice. Third, it's a present reality. You'll notice, if you remember what I told you in Romans 1, 18, it says it's being poured out. It is being manifested. It's being revealed. How is the wrath of God being revealed? I thought it was all in the future. No. There's elements of it. It's kind of watered down. But there's elements of the reminders of it in our life every day, all day. All of the effects of sin in the world, which means all illness, all death, all calamity, all of it is a reminder that God cursed the earth because of the sin of Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3, he says, you've turned away from me. You chose your word over mine. You're following the snake. I'm not going to kill you because I'm going to wait and do something about this. It's a free translation. I'm going to wait and do something about this. However, you're going to live in this broken world. And he tells Adam and Eve that. He describes it very clearly. It's called the curse of the earth. And you say, well, did they understand that in the New Testament? Oh, yeah. You're in Romans. Turn back to Romans 8. There is a sense in which the wrath of God is actually happening in the world today in a minor way, kind of a watered-down version of it. There's a flood of it coming, but there's some of it all the time. And you should keep it in your mind whenever you experience the trauma of life, that this is God's opposition to the evil that humans have committed. But he says in verse 18, Romans 8, 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time, and there's so many sufferings in this present time. He says, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And you think, well, this is my personal suffering as a Christian. Yes, but it's all the suffering, because look, he talks about the creation. It's the way the creation is. Verse 19, the creation was subjected, I got the wrong one. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The created order is going, I can't wait until the resurrection of the people of God and the restoration of the created order. The creation itself. You know what that is? Well, he explains it. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. Hope means a confident expectation of future blessing. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage. to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You can read that on your own later. It's a wonderful passage. I just want to point this out. Whenever you feel the trauma and you just go, ah, you know what? If you haven't felt that recently, just watch the news. It's so obvious, it's so clear, the trauma of the world. This is low-level opposition of God against sin. That means it's low-level wrath experienced in the world today. It is a present reality. Third, it becomes a permanent destruction. This present reality, we see little hints of it. This pure justice that God has, this personal anger against all that is evil, becomes, if repentance doesn't occur, it becomes a permanent form of destruction. I'll give you some passages to jot down. Matthew 10:28, where these are just a few of many, but Matthew 10:28, this is where Jesus said, don't fear what humans can do to you, but fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. Matthew 25:41, that's where Jesus said, I will say to those on my left that you will depart and enter into the lake of fire which was created for Satan and his angels. Very sobering, Matthew 25:41. Revelation 21:11-15, Revelation 21, it said all of the dead were raised. Revelation 21, it's the great white throne judgment. All the dead will be raised. They will all be judged by the things that they did. Interesting. All judged by their deeds. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And he describes the lake of fire clearly. This is hell. There in Revelation 19:20. In Revelation 20, did I say 21? I mean 20. Sorry, my mistake. Revelation 20:11 And he says there, this is the second death, the lake of fire. He says that. And he mentions it twice in the context there in Revelation 20. The second death. We wonder if there's life after death. What God says is there's death after life. There's another death. And Jesus refers to this as outer darkness, which means that people actually do leave this life and are conscious and aware and physically present with God. And then they're judged and they're thrown into this. And they're not repenting. There is no repentance here. That's why there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, not because they're repenting at this time, but because they still hate God. We'll talk more about that in the weeks to come because we're going to come back to this passage again. This is unbelievably sobering. Turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And you say, well, I don't think God ought to feel that way. Well, before you say that, I want you to consider how much anger you have against evil that is committed against you. And then ask yourself if you're willing to deny God, who is absolutely perfect, deny him the right to punish evil when you certainly would punish evil if it's committed against you. In Mark chapter 9, a similar context, in verse 42, he says, you cause one of my kids to sin. You cause one of my kids to sin. I think of people who deliberately try to undermine the faith of Christians. That's who Jesus is talking about. And he says, better you should cut body parts off if you could avoid hell by poking your eye out. This is that whole section. He talks about poking your eye out, cutting your hand off. He doesn't mean to do that. It wouldn't save you anyway. You'd end up just, you know, you'd still be under judgment. You just wouldn't have any limbs. The point is, the problem is on the inside. But verse 48, he says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He said, this is hell, verse 47, better that you should go into the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into hell. This is Jesus talking. Where the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. Now, that's interesting because a lot of people will ask me, and if you've been here, you know what I'm going to say, but a lot of people will ask me, well, don't you think this is all symbolic? And it is. There's no question it's symbolic. There's a huge amount of stuff about eternal life and eternal death that is symbolic because we can't get our minds around it. He has to use symbolism to talk about it. The question is, what's it symbolic of? Because it's symbolic of something real. And a lot of times you tell them that people it's symbolic, they go, oh, whew, it's just a symbol. And they mean it's a symbol of nothing. They think symbolic means nothing. It's a symbol of zero, nothing. Nothing happens. But friends, that's the opposite of what it means. A symbol is a symbol of something real, something tangible. Now ask yourself, when the flame doesn't die and the worm doesn't die, is he talking about something temporary? Does the symbolism support the idea of something temporary? Does it support the idea of something painless? No. It's something permanent and something painful. And people debate all this. I'm not going to get into, you know, people hate it. They just hate even thinking about it. But Jesus talked a lot about it. It becomes a permanent destruction. So let me give you these again. Here's the wrath of God. A personal anger, a pure justice, absolutely pure justice, a present reality, and becoming a permanent destruction if people do not repent. And you say, well, is there any hope? Yes, that's why Paul's not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is that you don't have to have this. The gospel is that God actually came and said, listen, I will absorb every single bit of this myself on your behalf. People say, oh, I believe in a loving God. This is a loving God. Turn to 1 John chapter 4, very famous passage. 1 John chapter 4. And we'll end with this because it is such good news. 1 John chapter 4. In this is the love. By the way, people say, I only believe in a loving God. I don't believe in the God of the Bible. And I'm like, where'd you learn about the love of God? People go, well, I don't know. God is love. How do you know? From nature? That's a joke. Where did you learn that God was love? I'll tell you, right here. This is it, right here in 1 John chapter 4, but all the way through the Bible. We know that God is love because he tells us. How does he describe his love? Look at it. God is love, the end of verse 8. In this is love, 1 John 4, 9. The love of God was manifested among us that God sent his only Son into the world. How much does he love us that he would throw his own son under the bus to save us? That's exactly what it's saying. Think about it. That is the love of God. Send his own son into the world so that we might live through him and not experience the wrath of God. In this is love, not that we loved God, because we didn't. We do now, but because he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That means absorbing the wrath of God. We'll see it in Romans 3 as well. There's the good news right there. And once you understand how bad the bad news is, suddenly you realize, oh, then I am going to run under the shelter of the actual love of God. People will sometimes, like I said before, people will sometimes say, I don't believe in a God of vengeance or a God. They don't realize it, but what they're saying is, I don't believe in a God of justice. That's what they're saying. They don't realize that's what they're saying. They say, I don't believe in a God of justice. I believe in a God of love. And here's the answer for that is, how can you have real love without justice? And if you have justice, then God has to judge sin. This is the only thing that makes sense of human life the way we live it in our culture. It's the only message on earth where God's love and his justice meet at one place, and you know where that place is. And this is the good news of the cross of Christ. Because he's the propitiation, God took all this wrath that I've been describing for the last half hour to you all, and you're like, done. I know, stick a fork in me, I'm done, I want out of here. I know. But all of that is what Jesus absorbed on the cross. which is why the gospel is such good news. So that when you come to him, all you have to say is, I trust you from faith to faith, the righteousness of God from faith to faith. He'll give you this righteousness, forgive you of your sins. You're caught in a rainstorm of the wrath of God. And you run under the shelter of the cross. I want you to get that picture. And it is a permanent shelter. You go from being an enemy of Christ, read Romans 5. You go from being an enemy of Christ to being one of his children that he loves so much. You go from a person who's doomed to a person whose destiny is the same as God. What is not to like about the gospel? What is not to like about God's love if once you know it is a just and fair love? And where else are you going to go? That's what Peter said. We don't have any place else to go. You actually have the words of eternal life. So if you're a Christian, here's what you should do. Think about the rainstorm, the firestorm, and remember, you can look out the window at it, but it will not touch you in Christ. And be relieved. And live a life of relief and grace. A life in which God can use you to pull other people out of the firestorm. That's what we do. And if you're not a Christian, and you're still saying, I don't like what I'm hearing and I don't want to come to God. Actually, what you're doing is making his point, for one thing. But my encouragement to you is think seriously about your life. You think you're going to save yourself? Jesus said, no, 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 no. You have to repent and believe. Amen? Let's close our eyes, and then we're going to sing. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Very sobering stuff. But Father, we pray for wisdom about it. We want to live lives that reflect this new life you've given us, not the old life we've been delivered from. And we see this so clearly in the book of Romans. But above all, Lord, we thank you for this lavished grace upon us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord, absorbing this wrath. He became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. We thank you for this, even though, Lord, it just really strips our gears when we think about it in depth. Would you please renovate our thinking and let us be gracious, missionally minded, solid people, knowing that we represent the only message on earth that can bring life. And also people who are gracious and peaceful in their own hearts. This grace in which we stand has given us peace with you. And I pray for my Christian brothers and sisters who are fearful, perhaps, that your wrath will still be upon them. And it's not true. It won't be. You have delivered them. And I pray that they would feel the tremendous relief of coming in out of the storm. So all these things, Lord, we pray you'd bring into our hearts. We trust you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.